glad to see you this morning. I did expect Jerry to see a little bit more orange in the audience. I'm just going to say, they're kind. These are good people here. There are just a few of them that are willing to rub it in Jerry's face. Tom, well done, sir. Well done. You know I like to start out with a smile or two, and this was one of my smiles of the week. It was one less tooth than it used to be. And then Riley had a birthday yesterday, or maybe it's today. Is it today? Yesterday. Got a little celebration with her, but what a fun time that was. There's a lot of smile about and a lot of things that are going on. I want to just remind you of a few. One of them is our marriage conference at the end of the month. It's something that's going to be special, and we want everyone to be involved and to share that. I recently in a city, I love Spring Hill kind of group, shared something about it. And I don't know the fella, but he said, "Oh, this is great. Can I sign my wife up to come?" Okay? That's not quite the idea, but I hope that you will be involved because it's going to be a blessing to all of us. And look forward to that and that time together. Also, we've got a big thing coming up. A lot of kids excited about trunk or treat time. And I saw this week, and I thought, man, that's the way I feel about trunk or treat. It's a lot of fun, a lot of things going on. But more than that, I'm excited about our focus and our thought about discipleship. You know, I loved this clip and this idea of Jesus saying, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I literally want you to follow me. And we've spent a lot of time over the last several weeks thinking about what that looks like, looking at Jesus in his words, telling us what it means to be a disciple of his, why we are to go and make disciples, how it is that we, as we live out his call to be his followers, his apprentice, what that looks like. And this last week, we've been looking in Luke chapter 14, if you would turn there with me, we've been looking at a few different passages in this chapter where Jesus talks about the cost of being a disciple. When you talk about something's cost, you talk about an expense. You talk about something that you're going to give up in order to have that or to achieve that. There is a cost to it. I recently heard a gentleman who talked about going to college on a football scholarship. And he said, everything I had was paid for. Every single thing I had my room paid for. I had my food paid for. I had every, even clothing articles that I could be given, shoes and cleats, and all of these things were paid for in full. And he said, it didn't cost me anything. Then in the turn, he said, but it actually cost me everything. You see, I would get up at 5 a.m. every morning during the summer, and I would go to workouts, and we would work out from 5 until 5 to 10, and we would eat together, and we would go, and we would run together, and we would watch film together, and my whole summer was full of workouts. And then we started preseason, and then we invested in that, and it was full of all of these activities. Everywhere I would go was dictated by my commitment to the team. He said, I got everything you could imagine when it came to having a college experience. And I got it for free. But it cost me everything. In a sense, that is what it means for us to be followers of Jesus. That's what the extension of God's grace to us is. It's a message that says, this is for everybody, and it's free to you, yet it cost him his life. It's free for us, but when we commit to following him, it will cost us everything. Every part of our life is to be connected to this commitment to follow Jesus, this commitment to being who he wants us to be in every way and in every day. We looked at Luke 14, and there were several passages that were there in the beginning of it. The idea that says, I need to love Jesus more than anyone else. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. We talked about that idea of, do you have what it takes to be a disciple? Well, you know what it takes? It takes you loving Jesus more than you love anybody else, including yourself. Didn't literally mean that you hate anybody. That's contrary to other things we see in Scripture. Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. It's not saying that you hate. No, but compared to the way you feel about Jesus, you could compare it to that idea. He goes on down, and we talked about last week with Brother Dan the beautiful thought. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. See, there's a part of following Jesus that says, this is a choice that I take up my cross. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. It's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. There are things about my life that I'm putting on a cross, and I'm saying those things must die in my life. There are other parts of life that I pick up, and I say, this is my commitment to Him. And you think about it. You look at the cross, and I want you to see His commitment to you. As we took the Lord's Supper, I want you to see the commitment that Jesus' love was to have the extreme to which it carried Him to that cross. Do you have what it takes to take up your cross and follow Him daily? In the last part of chapter 14, Jesus comes and He continues and He's talking about this idea of counting the cost, of thinking about what it takes to follow Him. And He says, which of you desiring to build a tower would not first sit down and count the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and he is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this is a man who built and was not able to finish. When I was a little boy, my best friend, his name was Mike. And Mike's dad was a cardiac doctor in our community. And we would go out, and Mike would invite us to his house. He had a great house. And his dad had a great baseball card collection. I loved going out to the Atkinson's house. And they had this huge valley, and we would climb down in the ravine, and we would climb up to him, we would explore, and it was just a tremendous time. But there was always on Mike's road, there weren't but one or two houses out there. But there was this one house. It had been started to be built by one of the local businessmen in town. And every time you came by, it looked the same. Year after year after year, it looked the same. They had started the house, but they hadn't put any siding on it. They hadn't done any brickwork. Some of the windows weren't even put in yet. It was just a shell. And I think about what Jesus said is, did you consider the cost of what it would cost to finish what you started? When we think about following Jesus, I want you to think, it is wonderful the day that you commit your life to Christ, the day that you say, Lord, I'm sorry for the things in my past, the day that you are immersed into Christ, when you say, the old life is done and I want to be buried with Jesus and I'm baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. That is a wonderful beginning. But part of following Jesus is not just looking at the start. It's not just looking at the beginning. It's looking at, are you going to be there when the final buzzer blows? Are you going to be faithful when that time comes? Because Jesus says counting the cost is part of being His disciple. As Jesus goes on in chapter 14, He comes to the end of these thoughts and He makes this statement. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, what I want us to think about a little bit this morning is this idea of, are you willing to honor Jesus with whatever you have? You know, a lot of times, you know, people will come, and if you're visiting and maybe you haven't been here, you're like, oh, here we go. Church people, they're always talking about preachers want money. Listen, God doesn't need our money. God wants our hearts. And God understood that in the human heart, that if He has your money, He has your heart. It's not a plea because I don't decide what I make. Somebody's not paying me extra for preaching a sermon on giving. I feel like we do a really good job with giving. And I ask myself all of the time when we think about if anyone that wish to give generously and we're to set apart, and we're to give as we've been prospered. And I think, well, I'm giving, but do you know on average across America, even those who profess faith don't, the average is less than 2% that people would give. And you go back and you think back into the Old Testament, and the minimum that the Old Testament folks under the law were to give was a tenth or a tithe of their income. And it was like, God, before anything else, I'm giving you yours. And I think that's under the old law. Everything under the old law was not nearly as good as it is under the new. Which way are we going? Are we like going, man, thank you for the cross, Lord. Everything's so good over here. I think I'm going to give you a little less. You know, when you think about stuff, the problem was never money in and of itself. A lot of times people say, oh, the love of money is the root of evil. Or money's the root of all evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Listen to what Paul says. Chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into which many senseless and harmful desires plunge people into their ruin and destruction. Here's what the word says. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it's through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pains. I want you to think about what Timothy says to us. It's this idea that says there is a danger when we love money. And there's a real tendency for us, whether we say it in our words or with just our actions, what do we love the most? What do we make our greatest investments in? What are we concerned about when we look at the economy and all this kind of things? Or are we looking and seeing, man, is this really a time where we're gonna be able to... There are people that are going to realize how much their life is so fragile. And are we looking at more and more about the downturn of an economy or the downturn of morality? Are we looking more at the loss of potential income? Are we looking more at the lost in the world and how this might be a moment in time in which people could be reached or turned? And there was a young man in Mark chapter 10. In so many ways, he got it. In so many ways, he understood. And in some ways, I think, as Jesus tells us to count the cost, this young man comes running into my mind. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, it says, as he was setting about on his journey, here Jesus is, and he's just corrected his disciples, saying, let the little children come to me, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's laying his hand on those kids, and he's setting his journey. And it says this, a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, when you've watched the ending of a game, it's just not quite as exciting the second time. When you've seen how a story ends as you've read a book, the suspense is kind of taken away just a little bit. I think sometimes when we read the story of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus, our minds immediately fast forward to the very end. And in fast forwarding to the end, we miss some of the really powerful good in this kid's heart. Do y'all do that? I know I do. I read it and I'm like, man, this he walked away sad because he had so much. This is Jesus. A man runs up to him. When was the last time you ran to Jesus? I know if you had gone to the game yesterday, you would have been there multiple minutes early. If you could have gotten down to the front rows, you would have paid big bucks to be as close to the action as possible. I couldn't pay anybody to even sit on the front rows. This guy runs to Jesus. And I'm looking at that and I'm thinking, look at his heart. Look at his passion. This is a good kid. This is a good young person. Man, a young adult running to Jesus. And I'm challenged by that. Do I run to Jesus like I need to? Then I see the next part of that that says he knelt before him. He's kneeling. The idea or the picture of kneeling in Scripture is a worshipful posture before one. It's this idea that says, I recognize that you are one to be respected or even worshiped or revered. And I see Jesus looking at this young man who has now run to him, who has now knelt before him. I'm looking at this kid's heart and I go, wow. And then I hear his question. I'm thinking, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Here's somebody who in all that is going on and in all of his success, he humbles himself enough to run to Jesus and to kneel before Jesus. And he's even humbled himself to know that with all of the money that he has, with all of the success that he's experienced, he knows that there's something that's missing. Have you been there? Have you noticed in life the success and the wealth and the fame in our world as we watch headline after headline after headline, even successful athletes or people that they've done things that are great, but yet they know something's missing. And here is one of those that has been successful in every way. And just like Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's had all of these things that have come his way in success, but he says there's still something, vanity. It was all kind of meaningless. And he comes to Jesus and he's searching for meaning. And that's why I ask him the most important question there is. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I mean, that's hopefully the same question that we all have reflected on, that we, if we haven't looked into God's Word and found the answers to that question, oh, we're missing it. That if you don't know the answer to that question, or you're wondering about for your own self, what is it that I still lack? This young man asked the most important question there was. Not only that, Jesus said, well, you know the commandments. He goes back to the law of Moses, and he says, you know the commandments, you've seen them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And the young man said, these teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth. this was a good guy. He was a good person. And it's possible to be a good person and yet not be ready to inherit eternal life. And I don't know about you, I don't know about your situation, but what I know is that there is a point in time where we have to ask ourselves this most important of questions. And that question is the one that Jesus points out to this young man. Jesus, looking at him, I want you to see Jesus here. He's one that sees us. He knows us. And looking at him, he loved him. That's who God is. That's who the Son of God is. He's one that sees us, and he's one that loves us. But he's also one that still points us to the cost. And to him he said these words, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And then you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. You see, Jesus saw a young man who was passionate about him. He was even worshipful in his posture toward him. He was even a good person in that he had kept the law. But what happened in his life was that money and finances had taken a preeminence in his life. It was on the throne and not Jesus. You see, it's possible. It's even a good thing when God's people have money. It's not a promise. We're not promised that we will be wealthy and prosperous, but he challenges us to use that which we've been blessed with. It's not a sin to have money. What is a sin is when money has us. You see, that's what we must remember. We've got to evaluate. This was a young man who had so many things right in his life, but yet when it came to that, Jesus couldn't have his heart because his money already had it. And so we have to look at our lives as we read the call of Jesus in Luke chapter 14 to say, you must renounce all that you have in order to be his disciple. You must renounce all that you have. Jesus gives us so many pictures throughout scriptures as we go and we think about his call to us. As we think about the first disciples who followed Jesus, what did they do? They were willing to renounce all that they had on that seashore. They left their boats, they left their nets, they left the business that they had been devoted to. They even left their father in the boat. What are you willing to leave behind to follow Jesus? What is it that has taken preeminence in your heart? What is it that more than anything you devote yourself to? I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 where Paul is encouraging the church to be generous. And he makes this powerful statement as we relate on to the generosity that we're to have for others. He brings it back to the core of why we do what we do. Why do we give? Verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." You see, the reason we're called to be generous is because our Lord was generous. The reason that we're called to sacrifice or to give up things that we might have had is because think about what Jesus gave up so that we might have what we have. Scripture is full of directives about generosity, full of words about our heart and how that when we give, even in Jesus' own teachings, he would highlight money over and over and over again. 16 of the 38 parables he tells in the Gospels deal with our resources. One out of every 10 scripture deals directly from Jesus with the subject of money. Because he understands, Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, the wise man Solomon says this, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." In the book of Malachi, Malachi the prophet is challenging those followers and their sacrifices and even calling out the priest for their lack of commitment. And he brings to them this statement about, will a man rob God? Verse 10, he challenges them, bring the full tithe into the storehouse and there may be food in the house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you blessing until there is no more need. You see, Jesus gives us a clear picture of what it means in Scripture to give our hearts fully to Him. Even back one chapter from where we were in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, we see these words. In calling the crowd with Him, with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and follow Me. For whoever would desire to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? Or what will a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in glory with His Father and with His holy angels." You see, ultimately it's about, there comes a time when accounts are settled. And I think about in our own history as a country, there was the war between the states. And if you would, put yourself in the picture of being someone who was extremely wealthy during that time as a Southern gentleman. You had all this cash on hand. And you knew the war was about to be over, and you had already heard that the other side was winning. And your money, that Confederate money, would no longer be valuable, have zero value. You think you would try to rearrange and reallocate, and you think you would trade and kind of move things around in place to try to help someone or to use those things for good while you could. You see, brethren, we're in the middle of a war, and right now we have access to lots of resources, but the war is over. It's an eternal war in which what we have now is not going to be any good to us then. What we do with it now is what matters. And I think that's what Jesus is calling us to see in this text. Are you willing to use what you have to bless someone who doesn't have? There was a story I read not too long ago. It was a story about a now television anchor, Tim Tebow, and it was something he was willing to do that really shocked me. You see, he gave up his Heisman Trophy. It was a powerful thing. It was actually spurred on by one of his great adversaries. It was 2007, and it was a big fundraiser in Connecticut, benefiting families of soldiers who had lost their lives in battle. And Tebow learned that Coach Nick Saban was also giving away different things in this benefit. And he said, "I just didn't want Coach Saban to beat me again." And he said, so I tried to think, what did I have that could raise money for this great cause? And he said, what if I donated my Heisman Trophy and I let them auction it off? That would certainly bring more money than anything else. And so he did. And Kathy Lee Gifford purchased that trophy that night, and she kept it for a year. But at the end of it, she gave it back to him. And then he gave it back to the charity, and they auctioned it again. And again, and again, and again. For 8 years, it had been auctioned back and forth. Even made a little time up here in our neck of the woods at Luke Bryan's house. Millions of dollars had been raised because Tebow said, yeah, this is something that's so valuable to me, but I think it could be more valuable in somebody else's hands. And he's done so much good with it. I want us to close this morning with my time with a prayer and just ask God to bless us as we deal with our gifts. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you so much for the day. Father, we're so grateful for the ways in which you have blessed us, for the love that you've shown us, for the gift of your Son Jesus, and for the blessing that it is for us to be able to follow him. And God, as we look at our lives, we realize you have so richly blessed us, from where we live, to opportunities we have, to the jobs and the places in which we work, in our homes. God, we're blessed. Father, we realize that everyone is not so much. Lord, we pray you help us to trust you more with the gifts that we've been given. Father, help us to look for opportunities to make long-term, powerful impacts in the lives of others. Help us to use the wealth that you've blessed us with, Father, not just to pass it on to our kids, but Father, for us to be able to purposefully look at the things that we have, so that we may share it with works that are involved in your kingdom. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for your love for us. And we pray that you will help us follow you more closely every day. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen.